dealing with Paul's unique apostleship as the revelator to the church. And we were in number three. God needed a different kind of a man for his revelator to the church than the 12. This is clearly seen as we read the book of Acts and consider the legalism in which the church at Jerusalem was steeped. Paul not only died out to Paul when he was blinded on the Damascus Road, filled with the Holy Spirit at Damascus, but he died out to all his Judaism, his Zionistic hopes, so that Christ filled his whole vision. When we study the, and we will be studying more in particular, the first church council of Jerusalem, especially Paul's account of it, in Galatians 1 and 2, but we'll see the utter legalism in the church of Jerusalem. They never got away from it. There was no small dissension about keeping the law just before this church council. You read this in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. No small dissension over the keeping of the law to be saved, and the necessity of the Gentiles observing the Jewish rite of circumcision in order to be saved. And even though the church council debated and debated in no small dissension, and Paul had declared all that God had done among the Gentiles, and Peter had given his statement, and James had given his, how God at the first had visited the Gentiles to call out a people for his name. Then later he's going to return to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is cast down. They only got the slim concession of practically becoming proselytes of the gate rather than proselytes of the sanctuary. We won't go into these two degrees of Gentile becoming a Jew in order to be saved. You'll see it throughout the book of Acts in the statement, devout men, religious men, men who feared God, these were all religious proselytes of the gate. They got the slim concession of abstaining from things, meat offered to the Gentiles, from blood, from things strangled, from marriage with the unbeliever. But these were basic conditions of a proselyte of the gate. And Paul later sets them all aside, like eating things, meat offered to idols. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he goes into detail on this and sets it aside. You know that an idol is nothing, he said, therefore meat offered to an idol is nothing. But some, with some, they do not have this faith, and so on. We shall see this law of Christian liberty later in Pauline theology. I want to call your attention to one verse. I want to read it in Acts 11:19. It's in your notes, though I think we only have Acts 11:10. It should be 11:10 through 19. And especially the 19th verse. After Peter came back from preaching to Cornelius, and they took him to task for it, then we read in the 19th verse, now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen preached the word to none but Jews only. I want you to notice that. That's a peculiar statement. Preaching to none but Jews only. It shows you that there were no Jewish, no Gentiles, only proselytes. Gentile proselytes, but no Gentiles, strictly speaking, in the church of Jerusalem. There never were. They were completely Jewish. They never got away from law principle. In fact, as we've already stated, God had to burn the temple down to get them out of it. Notice, for instance, in Acts 2:46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Those three stated hours of prayer. 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Those were the Jewish 3 hours of prayer. So 3:1 of Acts. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at or for the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. 10:9. Even when he was away from Jerusalem, Peter went, when not in Jerusalem, still kept the set time of prayer on the housetop at the sixth hour. That was at 12 o'clock noon. And still unlawful to eat with Gentiles, 10:28. The last scene, turn with me to Acts 21:18-20, and we're only going to take one or two little statements here. Notice the very last scene in Jerusalem, in Paul's last journey through the city, and through his imprisonment in Rome, there is some graphic statements here to show you the condition of the saints of Jerusalem. Beginning with 18th verse of the 21st chapter of Acts. And the day following, and remember this is about 30 years, almost 30 years after Pentecost. And 16 years after God gave the miraculous vision to Peter of the clean and unclean beasts. And he went to the house of Cornelius. And the day following, Paul went with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared in detail what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And you underscore the next sentence, the next clause. And they are all zealous of the law. Everyone. You see how many thousands of Jews are saved. And they're all zealous of the law. Church of Jerusalem never got away from it. Here's why God had to pick a different kind of a man than a Palestinian Jew, in particular, to be his revelator to the church. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to apostatize from Moses, is the Greek. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs, that is, the law of Moses, or Judaism. Here's the pharisaical element, especially as in 15:5 of the book of Acts. But here it is indicated that all the Jews are zealous of the law and resented the fact that the Gentiles were apostatizing from Moses. That is, they were departing from the customs of the law, keeping the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, which Paul reiterates, except the keeping of the Sabbath day, we shall see later, when we come to law and grace, but from all the observance of the sacrifices and the ceremonial law of Moses. And they were doing it to be saved. Pure legalism. All zealous of the law. No wonder God had to go out outside of the apostolate at Jerusalem and outside of the church of Jerusalem to find a man like Paul and divorce him from his law principle completely to make him the revelator. Now, later on, we will see the difference between his treatment of Timothy when he was going to take him along as one of the missionaries. And since his father was a Greek, they circumcised Timothy so that he could work with them in the synagogues. And then in the case of Titus, at the First Church Council at Jerusalem, when Paul gave space not for 1 hour that the truth of the gospel might remain, when the James and the apostles required that Titus be circumcised, and Paul said no, and wouldn't give place to it, because the truth of the gospel was at stake at Jerusalem. But the truth of the gospel was not at stake on the missionary journey, in the case of Timothy. Many have said that Paul was inconsistent. DeHaan says this, or said this, Dr. DeHaan, the senior. I'm going to show you that Dr. DeHaan was wrong in his statement. Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So he was only 100 years removed from Pentecost. But Irenaeus, in one of his most extensive works against heresy, well says, and I quote, "They themselves," that is the apostles, "persevered in the old observances, conducting themselves piously with regard to the institutions of the law. But as for us Gentiles, they granted us liberty, committing us to the Holy Ghost." And Acts certainly shows that this was true. This is the statement of Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, the disciple of John. All zealous of the law. That's why God had to pick a different kind of a man, as is revelated to the church. "Neither was Paul called or commissioned by the 12 at Jerusalem." This is very important. "In every one of his epistles, Paul shows his utter independence." We shall see it developed in detail in about 30 different ways in Galatians 1 and 2. But in the introduction of all of his epistles, almost, Paul shows his independence. He always says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, nor through men, but by this direct calling." He starts the epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, Titus, and Galatians. And it was this particular freelancism, or separation from the Church of Jerusalem, his independence of the Church of Jerusalem, which stuck in the theological craw of both the apostles and disciples in the Church of Jerusalem. Now, if Paul had hurriedly run down to Jerusalem and got his commission from them, they would have been a lot more favorably disposed toward him, but they also would have clipped a lot of his feathers, so he couldn't fly so high. They didn't like his freelance-ism and independence of the Church of Jerusalem. They had the feeling that this was the mother church, and that everybody ought to get their commission from them. And we'll see this as we proceed. The super-eminent apostles, as Paul in derision called them, and they evidently were pseudo-apostles, for he practically called them that in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. But they had letters of commendation in their pockets from James at Jerusalem, the bishop, and from the church at Jerusalem. And everywhere that Paul went, they dogged his steps and criticized him. And mostly it was that Paul was all right, but he was not an apostle because he didn't come from Jerusalem. And they always said that we have letters of commendation. Paul said, "Do I need letters of commendation? Are ye not my letters of commendation, ye saints at Corinth? You're my letters. I don't need any more commendation than the very fact that God founded the church at Corinth by me." But these supereminent apostles, not the 12, but these emissaries from Jerusalem, and you read Acts within a 9 always, and you'll see that they're the ones that gave Paul the most trouble. Most of the time, the only time that Paul had trouble with the heathen religion was when he hurt their pocketbooks. Like Diana of Ephesus, and their craft was being hurt because the gospel was being preached, and people were getting saved and were burning their magic books and all their amulets and charms and heathen idols. It was over money, mostly. But most of the trouble that Paul got into over the whole known world and finally lost his head over it at Jerusalem was from these Jewish emissaries from Jerusalem. Paul would go into a town, go into the synagogue, convince many that Jesus was the Christ from their own scriptures. Many of them would get saved. He would preach to the Gentiles, have a great revival, a church would be founded. Then these fellows would come in town. They say, well, now, Paul's a pretty good preacher, and he's a nice little evangelist, and he's all right as far as he goes, but doesn't go far enough. He didn't come from Jerusalem. And he's not an apostle, so we'll have to change things around in this town. And then they would start stirring up the Gentiles against them and raise a tumult, and finally even had him apprehended in Jerusalem when the final mob scene was enacted. Now, this was the difficulty. Paul wasn't saved in Jerusalem. He wasn't called in Jerusalem. He wasn't commissioned in Jerusalem. He didn't have any letters in his pocket from the 12 of Jerusalem. They didn't like it. The 12 didn't even like it. And especially the church of Jerusalem didn't like it. And these supereminent emissaries from Jerusalem didn't like it. They criticized him thoroughly on it and tried to get him killed because of it. Paul says, we shall see later in the first chapter of Galatians, when he was saved and God called him, he said, neither went I up unto them that were apostles before me. That is, to get any confirmation or additions to his gospel. He didn't need any additions. So Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from man as to source, neither through man as to instrumentality, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, this commissioning of Paul at Antioch to the first missionary journey was not to confirm his apostleship, but was rather to add the blessing of the church upon him as he went forth. When the Holy Ghost said unto the church at Corinth, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas to the ministry whereunto I have called them. Now, neither did Paul get his commission from Peter as the first pope, since Peter was not the first pope. He called himself, who also am an elder, that's all. And he was sent as an emissary from the church two or three times, which a pope wouldn't have done to him. The Catholic Church would have never ceased crowing if Paul had gotten his commission from Peter. The Catholic Church has always considered that Pope was not just the equal of Paul and of the other apostles, but he was their priest, their prince, their superior, the first pope, and that by apostolic see or succession, every pope since has the same authority as the Apostle Peter because of this holy succession. They claim that Peter was the only vicar of Christ upon the earth. But we've always called attention to the fact that Peter couldn't be a pope if he were alive today because he had a wife. Since it says Peter's wife's mother was sick of the fever. If he had a mother-in-law, he must have had a wife. So he couldn't have been a pope now. Third, Paul's unique apostleship springs from his unique call directly by Christ with a direct independent commission as Christ's apostle or chosen vessel to the Gentiles. Paul's very conversion was unique. No one has been saved like Paul since, though some have tried to imitate his conversion. Of course, the evangelist usually, as he tells his life story, it gets better as years go by. As memory begins to fade a little bit, or as the story grows, his experience becomes more wonderful. But none in church history has been so saved as the Apostle Paul. He was not saved as a result of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, nor in the Jewish capital, but near a Gentile city by direct intervention of Jesus Christ, both by the story in Acts 9 and in his recitation of his conversion again and again and again. And he didn't send him back to Jerusalem to find out from the Apostle Peter how to get saved. He sent him to an obscure disciple in Damascus with instructions and baptism. Many have tried to say that Paul was sun-stricken, S-U-N. But he wasn't. He was sun-stricken, S-O-N. Renan the infidel tries to explain Paul's conversion. Of course, an infidel would have a hard time explaining anybody's conversion, and especially Paul's. Here's quotations from Renan's Life of Paul. A thunderstorm was brewing. Paul is bewildered with expectation of victory. His head is turned. The sun pours down its heat upon his excited brow. He babbles like one with fever, or like Renan. He reels on his horse as if sunstruck. The lightning flashes and his ophthalmic eyes suffer and start with tears. Thunder roars and he falls to the ground. That's Paul's conversion by Renan. He is sun-stricken in the middle of a thunderstorm. Beautiful. You know, it's beautiful. Every time you read man's explanation of the miracles in the Bible as he tries to explain them away, I find it more easy to believe the miracle in their explanation. Let me illustrate again. One great big Sunday school publishing house, literature publishing house, was able to get Israel all the way from Goshen to Palestine without admitting a single miracle. And you know how they explain the going on the dry land through the Red Sea? It wasn't way down where it was deep. It was up where it was only ankle deep. But how in the world could ankle deep water drown the chariots of the Egyptians? Lots of them like that. They're beautiful. Yes? To fulfill all righteousness, Christ said to go into all the world and baptize how many? All that believe, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There are those, of course, like the ultra-dispensationalists who say that baptism is not for our dispensation. We'll come across them later. But Paul teaches baptism. I believed in baptism before I became a Baptist. And I still believe it after I'm a Baptist. The commission that Jesus gave with the conversion of Paul is remarkable because it's recorded several times. Luke not only gives it in Acts 9:15, but Paul gives it in several other places. And when you put them all together, you get a composite picture of what Christ said to Paul that day. And he said it on the Damascus Road as in 9:15. The Lord said unto him, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Christ talking personally. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In 22:14 and 15, Paul tells us more that was said. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men what thou hast seen and heard. Here's the direct commission. And in Acts 26:16, Jesus said again to Paul, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things which I will appear unto thee. Here is Paul saying that Christ not only said that he would be a witness on everything that he said to him on the Damascus Road, but that he would show on him in Arabia for those 3 years that he was down in Arabia. 3.5 years. 3 years. And then notice he adds, and Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, he says in Romans 9:25. Note, Christ tells us why he appeared personally to Paul on the Damascus Road then. He was to be my direct legate. That's the apostle. Remember, an apostle means one with plenipotentiary power as a personal representative of the one sending him. That's an apostle. He tells you that. He tells you that, and DeHaan criticized him for this, and so do many, many other writers. But they're wrong. Paul, remember, though he was sent to the Gentiles, in the church of Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In other words, there's nothing Jewish in the church. Therefore, he was to preach it to all men, Jews included. And then he tells you in Romans 9 and Romans 11 why he did it. He said, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren after the flesh's sake. Paul had a love for Israel because he himself was an Israelite and he wanted to see him saved. Can you imagine Paul having a consuming love for the Gentiles like he did when he said, I am willing both to spend and to be spent, though the more I love, the less I be loved, and then not have a love for his own brother in the Jewish nation? He wasn't, as Dr. DeHaan and others teach, forbidden even to go to Jews. But they say he was, since the division of labor, the apostles were to go to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. Therefore, he wasn't to, in other words, if he met a Jew on the street, he wouldn't say a word to him. How foolish can you get? Or that Peter wasn't to preach to Cornelius or to any Gentile. It didn't do this. If God sends you to Arabia and you happen to see a Jew in Arabia, don't mind preaching to the Jew too. Get him saved. God will forgive you. He loves Jews too. But Christ himself tells you why or what his calling was or commission was to the Apostle Paul. Notice he says not only in this call, not only did he send them to the Gentiles, but he said also to Israel. I read it. And this is the text that's against Dr. DeHaan's statement that we'll quote later. I'm coming to it. Where Dr. DeHaan says that Paul was backslidden in the last few years of his life. But he's wrong about it. Notice the Lord says, let me see if I can find it in my notes here. It's in 9:15. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In spite of the division of labor that was recognized at the First Church Council and by the, and Paul mentions it again in Galatians, the second chapter. So Paul calls himself an apostle, a called apostle, Romans 1:1-5, not called to be. Leave out that lame to be in the authorized version. You'll see it in italics. It isn't in the original at all. It doesn't belong there and it ruins the sense. Paul was not called to be an apostle. He's an apostle by calling is what he means. Paul, a called apostle. This is the calling we've been reading about, personally by Jesus Christ when he met him on the Damascus Road and then appeared to him later in Arabia. He gave him this commission. Paul, a called apostle, ordained an apostle in 1 Timothy 2:7. So 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, for I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me.
Paul said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle, yet the grace of God was so abundant in me that I labored more than all the rest of them put together. And he did. The gospel was spread all the way from Illyricum to Rome by the Apostle Paul, and as we'll see later, probably all the way to Spain. After his first imprisonment, he evidently had been loosed. There's several bits of evidence of this, even in his writings. And then later he was imprisoned again and was beheaded in Rome by Nero. Now we come to our most important evidence of Paul's unique apostleship of all. His own statements. We've been given lots of them all the way through, but now I'm going to put them all together. We do not want to claim for Paul what he did not claim for himself. It doesn't pay to do this. Don't go beyond what is written to surmise that this is what might have been, or this is what ought to have been, or this is what God intended. What did he say? Now, if I didn't have these distinct statements that I'm going to get put together here and give in your notes, I never would have even formulated Pauline theology as a concept of a syllogism. Paul is the revelator of the church, and only unto Paul was a complete revelation of church truth given, and therefore you absolutely must build your church doctrine upon Paul's revelation, or you'll run astray. I do not want to claim for Paul what he did not claim for himself. But the language is unequivocal. Paul is very emphatic as to what position to which Christ called him. No doubt at all. He had no misgivings. And in fact, we shall see in Galatians 2, he withstood the 12 and Barnabas and the whole church on the authority of his apostleship, that the truth of the gospel might remain. Everybody. The great flood tide was sweeping the whole church into error at the church council at Jerusalem. Went up to solve this one thing, and they were making all kinds of concessions and wanted him to make them. He wouldn't do it, especially over the case of Titus. Withstood Peter to the face when he came back up to Antioch and caused a great dissimulation up there. Authority? Paul had no doubt as to his authority. He had no doubt as to his unique position. Or the fact that he was put in trust with the gospel, we shall see, for our dispensation. As a sacred trust. And he was the only one who had that trust in its entirety. Here's Paul's own testimony, then, of our premise. It's most important to our premise. Paul defines this calling to apostleship as the committal of a dispensation to him. This whole dispensation of grace, Paul says, was committed to me, to my trust, as a sacred trust. Even the filling up in Paul's own body of the sufferings of Christ for the church's sake. You'll read this text. These are the most important scriptural proofs of our major premise. Here's the heart of our proof. Get it well. Steep your heart and mind in it. Your hearts and minds in it. Study them carefully. Digest them fully. And don't whittle them down. Especially if you have a preconceived idea. One of the easiest things in the world is to have some theological opinion, either from heredity or from church affiliation or even private study or maybe even personal preference. Some personal opinion, and you've got some text somewhere that seems to bolster it a little bit. Seems to help you. Taken out of its context. And then to take every other plain text that disagrees with you and whittle it, distort it, rest it, the Apostle Peter says. Rest it. Means to dislocate it out of joint. It's a medical term, like a dislocated joint. Until it seems to help you a lot. One of the most dangerous things, the most prevalent things in the church, is this deceitfully handling of the Word of God. Deceitfully handling. If in Pauline theology we give something that disagrees with you, before you throw it out wholesale because it doesn't agree with you, study it carefully. I'm not asking you to swallow everything we say, because we're going to say a lot of things that's going to disagree with you. You can't run the whole gamut of church truth without hitting a few knotheads. You're bound to. But just be careful that your little private text hasn't been manhandled by you. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth, not twist it into your own particular highway so that you can take the path you want to take. Don't whittle down, don't sell short. See their full, far-reaching implications. These texts that we're going to be using right in here. Paul was conscious that he was unique. No doubt about that at all. He had no doubts whatsoever that God had called him to a unique position in the Church of Jesus Christ. Church of Jerusalem finally made concessions to the same thing. We shall see in Galatians 2. They believed it, evidently. Now, first, three distinct times, Paul says, that a dispensation was given to me. Let's turn to these and read them because they're so important. The first one is in Colossians 1:25. I'll let you, somebody here turn to them. It's easier for you to do it than for me. Colossians 1:25, Ephesians 3:1 and 2, and 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. These are three very important texts with which we start this discussion. Somebody then, Colossians 1:25. We'll take that fulfilling the Word of God a little later to fill up the Word of God or complete it. But notice, a dispensation is committed to me. Before we read the next one, the word dispensation is from the Greek word oikonoma, which equals a stewardship, administration, from the idea of the economy of a household. A trusted steward under whom the whole economy of a household was committed. When we read, for instance, the illustration of our Lord, he called unto him his steward and delivered unto him all his goods. That's a steward. Now, somebody read Ephesians 3:1-2. Notice, you Gentiles, the grace, and you shall see this special grace in a minute. The special grace of God which was given to me for you Gentiles, then the dispensation of the grace of God. By the way, here's the name for this, our dispensation. The dispensation of the grace of God. Now, here's a very important text, 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. Paul was conscious of this stewardship. Read it. What a tremendous way of putting it. Paul says, whether I do it willingly or unwillingly, I've got to do it. You remember the scripture says it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, Paul was a steward of this dispensation. He couldn't say, well, I think I'll give it up. Now, you'll find this out. If God's called you to preach, you can't do anything else. Without disobeying and getting into trouble. You can't change your mind, and God won't change His mind. This has been a big help to me, by the way, and there have been many times in pastoring churches when I was so discouraged, and the church, some of the members in the church were trying to chop my head off, and I just said, well, Lord, it's useless. I might as well throw up my hands and give up. But you can't. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Can't change your mind. Well, once you've found out that God's called you to preach, then woe is you if you don't preach. Necessity is laid upon you. You've got to do it. This is what Paul meant here. He said, I can do it willingly or I can do it unwillingly. But I've got to do it. I've got to do it because a dispensation has been committed unto me. I'm a steward of this dispensation and I've got to do it. I have no doubt that Paul got discouraged. I have no doubt that Paul had times when he wondered what's the use. And we mentioned earlier to one individual that the text where Paul says, I despaired even of life. I didn't know whether I'd live or die. There's no doubt at all that Paul was a human being. And there were times when, no doubt, he was utterly frustrated. He was a steward of the grace of God. He was a steward of these mysteries. He was a steward of this dispensation, and therefore, necessity is laid upon me. He said, I can't choose. I can do it willingly and get a reward. If I do it unwillingly, I've still got to do it. The difference is in the reward. Notice, second, in a unique way, Paul filled up two things, the Word of God and the sufferings of Christ. What was lacking in the sufferings of Christ? There are two things. Paul said, I have to complete the Word of God. That's what his 14 epistles do. Like we said, if you take Paul's 14 epistles out of the New Testament, how much church truth do you have? Would the Word of God be complete? In fact, we'll see all the year how little church truth you'd have. Because all the year, all we're going to deal with is Paul's gospel. That's all. And we're going to see the tremendous amount of church truth. It doesn't mean that Peter, James, and John didn't write for the church and to the church in Jude. But rather, theirs is only a supplementary volume, like the prophets of the Old Testament didn't add to Moses. They just complemented it or were along with it to apply it, but not to enlarge upon it or to subtract from it. Paul was to fill up the Word of God, to complete it, and second, he was also to fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That's unique. Now remember, the word sufferings here is not the Greek word for passion. Not that word at all. It's mark or branding, as the Revised Version gives it, or the stigmata of Christ, as in Galatians 6:14. I bear in my body, Paul says, the marks of the sufferings of Christ. The stigmata. In other words, Paul says, for the church's sake, all the sufferings that I've gone through for about 30 years, were to fill up for Christ's body's sake his sufferings, to finish them. Not in payment for sin. Nobody could do that. Paul is very emphatic on that. He once and for all bore our sins, period, in his own body. But there was an apostolic degree that Paul had to finish up the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake. Very unique position. He calls it the care of all the churches. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, the sufferings of Christ abound in us for you. Third, Paul calls himself a master builder. And here's one of the most important texts as far as showing his unique position. Paul says, we better turn to it and get the context. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 9, for we are co-laborers with God. Ye are God's husbandry, God's tilled field. Ye are God's building. Here's two great metaphors or allegories. In agreement with the grace of God, here's again the special grace that Paul got. Always when he mentions this grace of God which is given unto me, he has in view special grace. This is the way Conybear always translates it. Special grace. In perfect agreement with the special grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. And the Greek word here is architecton. We get our word architect from it. Architect. Architecton is master architect. The one who draws up the plans for a building. Now you might have a lot of minor architects. And you have all kinds of builders building on the building. Paul shows it here. But you've got to have an architect who draws up the plans, who lays down the blueprint. Everybody's to follow. Now, Paul doesn't have a unique position here. I don't know who would. Peter didn't draw, wasn't the architect of the church. John wasn't the architect of the church. James wasn't the architect. Paul says, God gave me special grace to be the architect. The architect. The master builder. God gave Paul the blueprint. Not built upon Paul, mind you. He shows very graphically in the next verses. I'm not the foundation. The church isn't built upon Paul. He's just the architect. But God did give unto Paul the complete blueprint. Now, if you're going to add to the building, whose plans should you consult? Don't you love to be building a chicken coop out there in the north pasture when you should be building a bedroom under the master house? You love to be over there building a little temple over in the wilderness somewhere, or another tabernacle in the wilderness under law like the Seventh-day Adventists are doing, instead of actually building on the building. It's very graphic. Paul says, I'm the architect of this building. God gave to me the plans. By special grace. Now, again, let me ask. Whose plans should you follow if God calls you to start building on the church? Peter? James? Jude? Joel? We see later, a lot of the Pentecostals are building on the second chapter of Joel. With their last day revival and outpouring of the Spirit and their prophesying and all. They're wrong. They've got the wrong architect and the wrong building. Joel doesn't even see the church at all. He's building on Israel, but Paul is the architect owner of the church. Just